Turning your Bibles tonight to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we want to begin reading at verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us and help us as we look into your word tonight and speak to our hearts and stir our hearts up that we might live for you in these last days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, for a few minutes, we want to conclude our thoughts concerning the Declaration of Independence. We've spent, this I think is the fifth message. And I hope that the message won't seem to be too disjointed as we talk about some things that we didn't have time to get to a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go back and spend much time reviewing because that would take up so much of our time that we would look up and it'd be time to go and all we've done is review. But I will say, I mentioned to you that last time we did look at some of the reasons that these men gave as the causes for our separation from England and how those things became part of the Constitution. We saw how we find the Second Amendment in the Declaration of Independence. We find the roots of the Second Amendment in the Word of God. That's the purpose of this study, is to see how the roots of the Declaration of Independence find themselves, or we find them, in God's Word. There is one example that of the reasons that the founders gave for their separation from England that I wanted to mention to you tonight, because it's an example of the tyranny of government toward the people of this nation that is alive and well, even in this hour. The founders wrote that the King of England has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. That's happening in America today. A report put out by the Heritage Foundation says that since 2009, the Obama administration has issued 20,642 new rules and regulations. That results in an annual cost to our economy of $108 billion. Since 2001, that goes back to the administration of George W. Bush, you see, the problem is not limited to Democrat presidents. Republicans, I'm sad to say, love big government as well. But since 2001, the government has issued 47,661 new rules and regulations, the cost of which is $176 billion a year. That would mean that in the last 15 years, government rules and regulations have cost our economy. And really, when we say it costs our economy, we're talking about us. We are the economy. It's cost over $2 trillion. And that cost, you know, really is understated. because it doesn't take into account the loss of freedom. What kind of a price do you put upon that? It doesn't put a price on the opportunity that's been lost. It doesn't put a price on the chilling effect that regulations have on entrepreneurs and investors, and therefore on innovation. Among the worst of these new regulations is one from the Environmental Protection Agency. It's called the Clean Power Plan. And this is the first direct regulation of greenhouse gas emissions from power plants. By the way, you have been exhaling a greenhouse gas since you came into the room here tonight, CO2. And that plant loves it. That plant appreciates the fact that you are expelling CO2. And in exchange, to show its gratitude, it's putting oxygen back into the air. Amazing how the Lord created this planet. But that regulation is going to cost you and me about $7 billion a year. You're going to see your power bill go up. You're going to see coal-fired power plants shut down. And it's all because of a lie. It's all because of the lie of global warming. Others of the regulations that I'm talking about are going to restrict access to credit. You can thank the Dodd-Frank Act for that. Others will give us fewer health care choices, give us higher medical costs, thanks to the Affordable Care Act. And one that didn't get a whole lot of publicity is the network neutrality rules that have been put into effect by the Federal Communications Commission. That sounds harmless when you hear it, network neutrality. We're all for neutrality, you know. That word is supposed to calm any fears that we might have. But folks, the truth is this. Back in May, the government nationalized the internet. And as a result, what you're going to see is more regulation on the internet. And that's going to have an economic impact on us. The internet's been a tremendous economic engine in this country. It's been a real boom to our economy. But I'll tell you what's more important than that. It will, at some point, have an impact on the freedom of speech that has been enjoyed on the internet. Freedom of speech, for example, like sermon audio. This service, all of our services, not just this service, but all of our services go out on sermon audio all over the World Wide Web. Do you know when you have net neutrality, if you don't speak the right things, if you don't say the right things, if you preach hate messages, which are beginning to become more and more just preaching the Word of God, then your access to the internet may be cut off. These things are regulations that are taking place in our country. You see, our government has erected a multitude of new offices. Some of them aren't so new, but they're new, relatively speaking. The EPA, Environmental Protection Agency, the Department of Energy, the Federal Communications Commission, the Department of Health and Human Services, the Department of Education, the Department of Labor, Equal Opportunity Employment Commission, and on and on and on. The sad thing to me is that nobody's talking about these things. Oh, it's China that's the problem with our economy. Folks, China's a threat to our security. I want to read you some things about China. China's building man-made islands out in the South Pacific, out in the South China Sea. You can look it up on the internet. I'll just read you some of the headlines. China lands plane on growing man-made island airbase in South China Sea. Tensions ratchet up in the South China Sea as satellite images show radar being constructed in Curaton Reef. That island's part of seven disputed islands, the Spratly Islands in the South China Sea. China's just taking them over. Pentagon report says China weaponizing man-made islands in South China Sea. U.S. protests after Chinese military jet lands on South China Sea Island. Beijing opens new lighthouse on man-made island in South China Sea. Chinese general visits man-made South China Sea island. China claims virtually the entire South China Sea as its territory and is building man-made islands there topped with airstrips. They're going to claim the airspace above those islands. They're going to claim the 12-mile or so territorial limit, or maybe even further, around those islands to try to bar our access to that area, whether it's in the air, whether it's on the sea. I'm more worried about China as a threat to our security than a threat to our economy. And then we hear, oh, it's Japan that's the problem, or it's the North American Free Trade Agreement between the United States and Canada and Mexico. That's the problem with our economy. We need to make better trade deals. Folks, China and Japan and NAFTA are not the problem with our economy. Our own government is the problem with our economy. Our own government that has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. That's the problem with our economy. And nobody's talking about it. Nobody, or very few of the people that are running for office, are talking about freedom. They're talking about our unalienable rights as given to us by the Creator God. And government's role, not as the giver of those rights, but as the securer of those rights. It seems that all we hear is more and bigger government. And as government expands, freedom contracts. There's an inverse relationship between government and freedom. More government means less freedom. Folks, we need people in this country who know the Declaration of Independence, who know and understand its biblical roots. And then we need for those people to stand up for the truth of the Word of God that's made us free, and vote for those men and women who don't just give lip service to the foundation upon which this country was built, but are willing to stand up and be counted in the fight for freedom. We're in a fight for freedom in this country. We're losing it. We're losing our freedom every day. And that brings us to the final thing that I wanted to mention from the Declaration of Independence. It's the closing words of that document. After these men, all 56 of them, had agreed upon the language of the Declaration. And you know, that wasn't easy. It's not easy to get three people to agree on something, or four, or two. There was 56 of them that had to agree. They made 86 alterations to the Declaration. They eliminated almost 500 words from it. I suspect that Thomas Jefferson got rather tired of rewriting. And, you know, they didn't have word processors in those days. They couldn't pull it up and delete a line and add words and put the insert button and do all the wonderful things that we're able to do today. But when they were done, they closed the Declaration with these words: "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Folks, those aren't just empty words. Those men had just written words that were a declaration of independence to them. But those words were a declaration of treason to the King of England. And the penalty for treason was death by hanging. And they knew it. And yet they signed it. I want to read you some excerpts from a speech that was written and delivered many years ago by Rush Limbaugh's father, Rush Limbaugh Jr. And I want to read it to you because it's one of the best and most concise things that I've ever read about these men who are largely unknown to us today and what they suffered for the stand that they took. Mr. Limbaugh wrote many years ago, "With only a few exceptions, such as Samuel Adams of Massachusetts, these were men of substantial property. All but two had families. The vast majority were men of education and standing in their communities. They had economic security as few men had in the 18th century. Each had more to lose from revolution than he had to gain by it. John Hancock, one of the richest men in America, already had a price of 500 pounds on his head. He signed an enormous letter so that His Majesty could now read his name without glasses and could now double the reward. Ben Franklin wryly noted, "Indeed, we must all hang together, otherwise we shall most assuredly hang separately." Fat Benjamin Harrison of Virginia told tiny Elbridge Gerry of Massachusetts, "With me, it will be all over in a minute. But you will be dancing on air an hour after I'm gone." Miserable comforters are y'all. These men knew what they risked. It was principle, not property, that had brought these men to Philadelphia. William Ellery, a delegate from Rhode Island, was curious to see the signers' faces as they committed this supreme act of personal courage. He saw some men sign quickly, but, quote, "in no face was he able to discern real fear." Stephen Hopkins, Ellery's colleague from Rhode Island, was a man past 60. As he signed with a shaking pen, he declared, "My hand trembles, but my heart does not." Even before the list was published, the British marked down every member of Congress suspected of having put his name to treason. All of them became the objects of vicious manhunts. Some were taken. Some, like Jefferson, had narrow escapes. All who had property or families near British strongholds suffered. And I want to read you a little bit from some of the men and what they did endure. And their names, as I read them, I've never heard of them. And some of you have probably never heard of them. But they're men who signed that document and pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Francis Lewis, New York delegate, saw his home plundered and his estates in what is now Harlem completely destroyed by British soldiers. Mrs. Lewis was captured and treated with great brutality. Though she was later exchanged for two British prisoners through the efforts of Congress, she died from the effects of her abuse. William Floyd, another New York delegate, was able to escape with his wife and children across Long Island Sound to Connecticut, where they lived as refugees without income for 7 years. When they came home, they found everything they had in ruin. Phillips Livingstone had all his great holdings in New York confiscated and his family driven out of their home. Livingston died in 1778, still working in Congress for the cause of liberty. Lewis Morris, the fourth delegate from New York, saw all his timber, crops, and livestock taken. For 7 years, he was barred from his home and family. John Hart of Trenton, New Jersey, risked his life to return home to see his dying wife. Hessian soldiers rode after him, and he escaped in the woods. While his wife lay on her deathbed, the soldiers ruined his farm and wrecked his homestead. Hart, 65, slept in caves and woods as he was hunted across the countryside. When at long last, emaciated by hardship, he was able to sneak home, he found his wife had already been buried and his 13 children taken away. He never saw them again. He died a broken man in 1779 without ever finding his family. Judge Richard Stockton, another New Jersey delegate signer, had rushed back to his estate in an effort to evacuate his wife and children. The family found refuge with friends, but a Tory sympathizer betrayed them. Judge Stockton was pulled from bed in the night and brutally beaten by the arresting soldiers. Thrown into a common jail, he was deliberately starved. Congress finally arranged for Stockton's parole, but his health was ruined. The judge was released as an invalid when he could no longer harm the British cause. He returned home to find his estate looted and did not live to see the triumph of the Revolution. His family was forced to live off charity. George Clymer, Pennsylvania signer, escaped with his family from their home, but their property was completely destroyed by the British. John Martin, a Tory in his views previous to the debate, lived in a strongly loyalist area of Pennsylvania. When he came out for independence, most of his neighbors and even some of his relatives ostracized him. He was a sensitive and troubled man, and many believed this action killed him. When he died in 1777, his last words to his tormentors were, "Tell them that they will live to see the hour when they shall acknowledge the signing to have been the most glorious service that I have ever rendered to my country." William Ellery, Rhode Island delegate, saw his property and home burned to the ground. Thomas Lynch, Jr., South Carolina delegate, had his health broken from privation and exposures while serving as a company commander in the military. His doctors ordered him to seek a cure in the West Indies, and on the voyage, he and his young bride were drowned at sea. Edward Rutledge, Arthur Middleton, and Thomas Hayward, Jr., the other three South Carolina signers, were taken by the British in the siege of Charleston. They were carried as prisoners of war to St. Augustine, Florida, where they were singled out for indignities. They were exchanged at the end of the war, the British, in the meantime, having completely devastated their large land holdings and estates. This next guy is one of my favorites. His name is Thomas Nelson. He was from Virginia. And he was there he was in command of the Virginia military forces at Yorktown. Fire from 70 heavy American guns began to destroy Yorktown piece by piece. Lord Cornwallis and his staff moved their headquarters into Nelson's palatial home. While American cannonballs were making a shambles of the town, the house of Governor Nelson remained untouched. Nelson turned in rage to the American gunners and asked, "Why do you spare my home?" They replied, "Sir, out of respect to you." Nelson cried, "Give me the cannon," and fired on his own magnificent home, smashing it to bits. But Nelson's sacrifice was not quite over. He had raised $2 million for the revolutionary cause by pledging his own estates. When the loans came due, a newer peacetime Congress refused to honor them, and Nelson's property was forfeited. He was never reimbursed. He died impoverished a few years later at the age of 50. And finally, there's the New Jersey signer, Abraham Clark. He gave two sons to the officer corps in the Revolutionary Army. They were captured and sent to that infamous British prison hulk afloat in New York Harbor, known as the Hail Ship Jersey, where 11,000 American captives were to die. The younger Clarks were treated with a special brutality because of their father. One was put in solitary and given no food. With the end almost in sight, with the war almost won, no one could have blamed Abraham Clark for acceding to the British request when they offered him his sons' lives if he would recant and come out for the king and Parliament. The utter despair in this man's heart the anguish in his very soul, must reach out to each one of us down through 200 years with his one-word answer. No. No. Of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. 1 lost his 13 children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. Yet not one defected or went back on his pledged word. Their honor and the nation they sacrificed so much to create is still intact. Those aren't just words that they wrote. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Those words became the reality in the lives of these men. And when I looked for the roots of those words, when I looked for the roots of that kind of attitude of heart, I found it here in Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these men, to a man, knew these words from the Apostle Paul. But I certainly wouldn't be surprised if some of them didn't know them. Paul said, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And then he says this in verse 24, "But none of these things move me." None of these things move me. Not bonds, not afflictions. None of those things move me. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Folks, there is a cause in this hour. There's a cause in this hour. Just as there was a cause in 1776, it's the cause of freedom and liberty. Freedom and liberty purchased with the blood of the founders of this nation. We just read about some of the men. And that freedom is under attack. But far above that is the liberty and the freedom purchased on the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the liberty and the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free when we put our faith and trust in Him. And I hope you know Him tonight. I hope you know the freedom and the liberty of having had your sins forgiven because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But that freedom and liberty is under attack as never before. And the question is, are we going to stand? Are we going to stand? Are we willing to pledge to the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts to Him? Are we willing to pledge to Him our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor? Are we willing to say with the Apostle Paul, "And now I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth that bonds and afflictions abide me"? And by the way, the Lord does. The Spirit of God does say that. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And he tells us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He's telling us that there are bonds and afflictions that are coming. Are we willing to say like Paul, "But none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That ministry is Calvary Memorial Church. That's where he's put us. It's not the only ministry in the county or the state or the nation, but it's the ministry that he's put us here to do. Calvary Christian School is our ministry. And one of the great responsibilities that we have, and that responsibility is coming up again in a few weeks, is to train young people, first of all, to be Christians. First of all, to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. That's the first and foremost thing. The second thing that we need to teach them is to be patriots, to love this country that God has established, that God has founded, the roots of it that we find in the Declaration of Independence go right straight to the Word of God. And then as we look out and we look at the Word of God, we see the Declaration of Independence, and then sitting upon that is the Constitution of the United States. This nation is one nation under God. The Supreme Court in 1892 wrote that wonderful decision where they came to the conclusion that this is a Christian nation. You cannot deny the roots of it. You cannot deny its founding. We need to be teaching it to our children. We need to be teaching them the truth and be faithful until the Lord comes. Father, we thank you for these studies on the Declaration of Independence. We thank you that they take us right back to your precious word. And Father, we pray that you would give us a desire in our hearts to pledge to you our lives. You've given your life for us. We know you as our Savior. We're not our own. And you tell us that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We pray that we would give you our lives. We pray that you would give you our fortunes, that we would not hold back our money from you, that we would give you what is due to you, our tithes and our offerings, as a token, as an acknowledgement that everything that we have is yours. And Father, we pray that we would give you our sacred honor, that we would pledge in our hearts that by your grace and by your strength, we're going to live for you. And that we would say with the Apostle Paul that though bonds and afflictions abide us, and as we live in the perilous times of the last days, we pray that we would not count our own lives dear to us, but that we would give them for the ministry. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this school. And we thank you that we still have the opportunity in this country to preach your word, to teach our children the truth. And we pray that we might do that faithfully until you come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.